Okay, it is May 28th, 2022. The Sabbath, obviously. And it is Q&A Sabbath, and it's not a live Q&A like we had to do a few times because our internet messed up, but I'm going to try it. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to use the, because I haven't been able to share these, and I want to share them. But we're on question number 466. Yeah, and I haven't updated that page yet. So I think that page is at around, I don't know, 450. It ends. We got 450 questions that have been asked regarding the Lord's will. So, okay, number 466, it says, okay, yeah, and it says, is it okay for Christians to wear jewelry? Okay, now this is a sore spot for some, but hey, truth is truth. The question, the email, I think this is an email. It says, in recent months, I heard you saying that we were not to wear jewelry. Can you please give me the references in Scripture that say this? I would appreciate some clarity here. I recently read Proverbs 25:11-2 and noted that Solomon, in a roundabout way, gave admiration to gold jewelry. Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God. If wearing jewelry was forbidden by God, I don't understand why then Solomon would have used gold jewelry for a comparison in these verses. Can you please let me know? Much appreciated. Thank you. And, you know, it's good to hear, you know, people that want to get the Lord's will on such, as some Christians will take this one passage in the Word, and it's only one, because we also know about what Isaiah said, you got to go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to understand a doctrine. But some people will use just one Bible verse to build a doctrine, and that's not Christianity. That's churchianity, or even Bibleanity, if you think about it. And so, let me put Isaiah 20, yeah, Sean, Isaiah 28, verses 9 to 10. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And then it gives the answer. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And, you know, in other words, you know, like I said, you know, using one Bible verse does not make the doctrine. In fact, I recall many times how drunkards on Skid Row told me to my face that it was okay to drink alcohol because Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. Now, that's some scary stuff, but this is how the devil will work with some people. When one does the proper line-upon-line study here, we find in many, many areas of the Scripture that the word, that alcohol is deadly to both body and soul. And some people say, I'm not a drunkard. I don't know, you know, because 6 verse 10 says, drunkards are not allowed in heaven, just like it says in Revelation. It even says in Revelation, liars are not allowed in heaven. But a lot of people aren't told that by their so-called pastors. But, some people say, yeah, well, I'm not a drunkard. I don't get sloshed on it all the time, and I only drink wine, let's say. And I says, if you so much as let the stuff touch, well, not touch, but if you drink just a sip, you have defiled the body instantly. You know, the wine Paul, by the way, was talking about with Timothy was new wine, or grape juice, as we call it today, because in the region Timothy lived, the water was not good. It was not. I remember as a little kid, my mom telling us and the kids that, the kids, whenever they drink water, they have to drink it through, you know, like grape juice, because the water was so bad in Italy. She said something to that effect. And I thought, well, that sounds great, because I didn't like water. And now you can't live without it. I mean, I just praise God for it. But natural grape juice, which was much better for Timothy's weak stomach as the water was well filtered through the soil and then, of course, through the grapevine before he drank the new wine. And as we know, and especially now as we step closer to the return of Christ with each passing day, the walk of the Christian is to be done seeking what best pleases the Lord and not the flesh. Everybody's, you know, Christians out there, the Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 types, are constantly looking for, you know, ways to get around what Jesus said. Like Clark Gable, when he wanted to divorce his wife, he went to his church and they said, no, the Bible says you can't divorce unless she commits adultery. So he went to another church, same thing, another church, same thing. He kept going until he found a church that said, yeah, you can divorce her, not a problem. And so he joined that church and divorced the woman and went and got another woman. And then he did it two or three times, I think. More, you know. So that's how the world is. They'll say, oh, Jesus wouldn't put me in hell just for a couple sips of wine. He said, don't drink it. I don't know what else to say. So the world will declare one way to follow the Lord, but the Word of God will always say the best way. Truth is, even if it was okay at times in history to wear jewelry and that it was often used to declare the rank of office with the royals, because that's really what Solomon was getting at, as we can see by how it's displayed today, many people wear it now as a form of idol worship, as well as a declaration of self-glory, prominence, and even pride. As Christians, for us to wear jewelry, and this includes a small piece and that probably wouldn't generate idol worship, wearing it can not just make our brethren stumble if we were to wear it and claim to be strong Christians, it soils our character wherein we are to emulate Jesus Christ. Did not Christ create us in a perfect design? Why do some people place man-made items upon the perfection of Christ's creation and think it makes it much better? I mean, in so doing, is to say, you know, Christ didn't finish his creation work on man. But my Bible says the Lord finished creating all that is seen and unseen, including man. And then he declared in Genesis 1, verse 31, that it was very good. And as we all know, he finished and rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day, and hallowed it. But check it out what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 says. And then I'm going to go to 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. So first, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, you know, and not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. In other words, if you're a Christian, you garb yourself with your Christian attitude, your good works and all that. And but yeah, and the modest apparel, I mean, look at the girls, some of the women today. They don't realize it when they dress that way. And some of them aren't so bad, but then some of them are just off the chart bad the way they would wear their, well, a little bit of clothing, like bikinis and stuff like that. And out in public, like on the West Coast, yeah. Just because everybody goes to the beach so much, they seem to think it's okay to walk into the city in a bikini. And everybody, all of them are doing it. That's not modest apparel. And there's no shamefacedness there. And the sobriety, well, that's obvious. Don't be drinking. But yeah, that is not Christianity. What they don't realize is commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. What Jesus said, he says you can also commit adultery by looking at a woman in lust or looking at a man in lust. And so when women dress that way, they're not only causing themselves to sin, they're causing others to sin as well, by, you know, tempting them to commit adultery in their hearts by looking at them. And then 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, whose adorning let it not be, and when he's talking about a Christian, your adorning, and let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on an apparel. on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And you might also want to take a, because I was talking to this one person, I don't know if they were getting ready for baptism or something like that. I says, go to question number 18 in our These Last Days Bible Study course in regards to that. And again, the thing with Solomon, you had to, like Pharaoh, in fact, put a ring on Joseph. Not because they were all about jewelry, is because if you saw the ring on Joseph, or if you saw the ring on Abraham, or any of his 12 sons, if you saw a ring and you were working for Abraham as a servant, and he had dozens of them, if you come walking up to these servants and getting in their face, and if they come back and get in your face, and all of a sudden they see the ring on your hand, they back off. Because that ring represented your rank. You were the servant's owner. And the same thing with Pharaoh. In the case of Joseph, that ring meant he was governor. That was his rank, his political rank. But notice this. This is Testimonies, Volume 3, page 367. It's just one sentence. Let me go. Let me see if I can't get it in here. Yeah, praise the Lord, everything's still working. Okay, it says, self-denial in dress is a part of our Christian duty. To dress plainly, abstaining from display of jewelry and ornaments of every kind, is in keeping with our faith. And as for Solomon, he was describing wall carvings, by the way, if you go into Proverbs 25:11, you know, pictures of silver. And the earrings in verse 12 were indeed jewelry, yeah, but none of us were alive back then. And being a king as he was, such things were no doubt allowed as long as it wasn't overdone in the king's quarters. And as historic record confirms, certain items of jewelry were necessary to declare, like I said a minute ago, in regards to who's in the king's cabinet, you know, his rank of political office. But biblical fact is, regardless of Solomon having wisdom from the Lord or not, he is still a man that can and did eventually go into sin. And so basic, it's just like what the Jews or the Christians today saying, well, I'm going to break the Sabbath because Jesus broke the Sabbath. And I says, where on earth did you get that? Says, well, the Jews said that he broke, you know, the Pharisees, the ones that hated him, they said he broke the Sabbath. Oh, so you're going to base your theology on those people that Jesus literally proved were doctrinally in error. See, but they missed that part. They look at it as that was a Jewish leader. And so I'm going to go with him, even though that's the guy that made sure Jesus got on that cross. It's unbelievable. Today's world, though. You know, it's the end of days. No one reads their Bibles. They just read their assumptions. And so, you know, Solomon was just a man, just like the Pharisees are just men. You can't base your theology on them. It's either you base your theology on Christ or his written word. And in fact, with Solomon, his many strange marriages prove that even with all his wisdom, he still had issues with the flesh. But still, jewelry is not sin per se, but it can and often will lead to sin. That's why Paul says just steer clear of it 100%. And so why take the chance and wear it this close to home? Because if you do, Satan goes, oh, got me a foothold. And he's going to run with that. Whatever you're holding on to, when Satan appears on planet Earth, even before he appears on planet Earth, we are so close to the end now, he's looking for every item, every opportunity he can to come against us as Christians so as to shut us up and shut us down. And if you have an item that he can use against you that is like an idol unto you, he's going to run with it, and it's going to be the cause of your downfall. And by the way, to wear an earring today, and this includes the smallest of earrings, to do so means you need to cut a hole in the flesh to wear the earring, just as the pagans of old did, and modern-day pagans still do to this day. And as Christians, we are called to be as much unlike the world as possible. We are to be peculiar. In fact, like I said a moment ago, Deuteronomy 14 says, 14 verses 1 and 2 says, ye are the children of the Lord, your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, because they have these weird hair shaving things. And then verse 2 says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And this is why you see people carving their bodies now in today's world. We're that close to the end that the devil's even using that. Everything he can use to lock them down. And let's just say all of a sudden they decide they find Christ as Lord and Savior one day, and then they give up because they feel like they're a bad image of him because of the carvings, the tattoos, and the holes. Because some of these earrings these people put in are like plates, and you know, like little plates, and that just, that, yeah, that's never going to go away unless you surgically remove that dangling circle you got hanging like what used to be an earlobe. But I say run with it. I mean, if you have the tattoos and the carvings and the holes or whatever, and you find Christ, you have a testimony just standing there in front of people. You could tell them, this is what the world moved me to do to myself. But let me tell you what Christ has done. You know, one very telling truth we need to remember is when the Lord described the pure and adulterous churches in Revelation. The pure woman was adorned by the sun, standing on the moon with a crown of 12 stars. She did not have any costly array or jewelry at all, but the harlot was covered in it, covered in gold, precious stones, pearls, as well as holding a golden cup filled with the blood of the saints while wearing it all. She was the epitome of worldliness. And so, if this is how the Lord describes his bride on one hand, and then the one that is a counterfeit to his bride on the other, methinks the best way to walk is in a way he literally expects his bride will walk, directly before he returns to take her home. All right, now this next one here, I got this question from an atheist on YouTube. And number 467 is the question. It's the question more or less is, and I've gotten this question before, but this guy kind of tried to twist it around a little more, so I'm going to put it on the Q&A page again, because I think it's on the Q&A page already, but he said... Well, it has to do with amputation. He said this on YouTube, because he saw one of my old videos where, I don't even remember which video this is. Let me, oh, I can't download. Never mind. I can't even go to it. So anyway, he put this quote, and this video is years old. And so just the other day he did this. He said, this is the typical dishonest response one can expect from a so-called evangelists. Or from so-called, anyway, that's how he put it, evangelists. The atheists asking this question are doing so honestly, as an honest act of inquiry, and they are specifically talking about why won't God heal amputees in today's world rather than only 2,000 years ago when there were no cameras, video recorders, or trained observers to witness and verify it. That's the atheist heart. Seriously, that is how deep Satan gets them, some of them. He goes on to say that if God's power is still present in this world and there are still believers out there that would be granted this level of power on the level of Christ's apostles, then there's absolutely no reason amputees should not be getting healed en masse today, which would only produce more and more believers to the faith in celebration of God's healing power and his love, yet. And then he goes, no dice. Well, basing your assumptions on 2,000 years of weakened Christians, and this is my response to him, basing your assumption on 2,000 years of weakened Christians who will not see nearly any answers to prayer due to their disobedience is the fodder in every atheistic canon of late. What you fail to realize is that there have always been obedient Christians, though few in number. None of them seek self-glory so as to popularize self as the preachers of filthy lucre do daily to this day. I mean, after all, we know most atheists will simply take the truth we present, no matter how bold it is, and slam it with yet another off-kilter assumption to vindicate themselves. Still, just give it a few more years. And I mean very few. If the Pope gets his way and his plans to enforce the mark, Phase 1, in 2027, coincides with the Father's heavenly timing, or Father in Heaven's timing, then you need to realize that before that year comes, the prophesied loud cry will commence. Reason being is the Pope, or man of sin as he's called in prophecy, only enforces the mark to try and shut up God's obedient remnant. But a word of warning to you, miracles are not how Christianity is defined. Soon and as prophesied, God will give the obedient remnant a much larger portion of the Holy Spirit than he did to the apostles 2,000 years ago, so as to present the final warning worldwide. A small number of God's people will go forth with truth that even the hardcore atheists will understand with clarity, because the God of creation not only reads the hearts of all men, he has promised to give the obedient remnant the exact words you, sir, need to hear to bow your knee to Christ, if in fact you truly are one seeking truth, as I have found with many atheists that have already joined our movement just the last few years alone. Still, if your pride has built a pedestal for you, you might succumb or deny the truth to not lose face, so as not to lose face with some that are close to you. As for the miracles, they will restart and go way off the chart very soon. But unless you know how to define the fruits of the true Christians, the fake ones are also prophesied to perform miracles to convince those that prefer lies above the truth they know is truth. Because everybody's going to know what we're saying is truth, regardless of what the fake Christians are saying or doing. Really doesn't matter. If I was to give you one thing to watch for in the coming days to do so as to have somewhat of an inkling to know what I say is the truth, and everyone in our movement says is the truth, watch how the Pope and his pawns will use climate change in the coming days to enforce Sunday laws, claiming that in so doing, it'll stop all the calamities that are prophesied to increase. What he's not saying is what he calls climate change disasters have nothing to do with climate change at all. All of what the world sees now and in the coming days are in fact the final signs of Christ's return. And I always kind of like to do that, like even when I talk to people in the street, or say like a repair guy comes here, I says, if I don't have a lot of time to talk to him, I says, look, if I can leave just one seed, I want to give you this. Watch for Sunday laws being enforced based on climate change disasters. That's a seed they can't unhear. And it's going to happen soon. They're going to start pushing this, because they've already got the narrative in politics. It's already there. I got thousands of articles and videos to prove it. And so eventually it'll start happening. And if they have good soil, they're going to be knocking on my door, or your door if you do this too. And they're going to say, how on earth did you know? I says, you got a minute? Come on in. And then I'll open up a Bible. Question number 468. The question is, turn the other cheek? That's the question. And then the little blur, I don't know if this is YouTuber or email, he says, why did Jesus share turn the other cheek lesson? And I'm going to let Sister White answer this one. So I think this had to have been an email, because I don't know who the people are that comment to me on YouTube, because they use handles, so I don't know. Most of them I don't know. But this is Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2. I just happen to be in this book, so I keep finding good stuff in it. I never read it before, and one. But Fran and I, we never even had number one in the house. Just got it recently from Sister Mary Beth. And again, please keep her in your prayers. She has pneumonia. So please keep her in your prayers. Let's see. All right, here we go. It says, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 222, paragraph 2. Wow. bunch of twos. It says attachment, I'm sorry, a detachment of the Roman troops. Well, here, before I read this, again, the question is, you know, turning the cheek. And notice what Jesus says was teaching the people one day, and then this happens, okay? This is just amazing. It says a detachment of the Roman troops was encamped nearby on the seashore. And Jesus is now interrupted by the loud blast of the trumpet, which is the signal for the soldiers to assemble on the plain below. And when when he was talking with the sowing the seed and stuff like that, he's walking down a road. Or when he was talking about the wheat and the tares, he was walking down a road and pointing to the tares. I mean, he always did this, where he used what was going on around him, or what he's seen in the last few years, or even of his life, like we do. We share our own experiences. But the way he does this is just amazing. She says they form, the soldiers, they form in the regular order, bowing in homage to the Roman standard, which is uplifted before them. You know, it's that thing with the eagle on it, with the flag and all that stuff, I guess. With bitterness, the Jews look upon the scene, which reminds them of their own degradation as a nation. Presently, messengers are dispatched from the army with orders to various distant posts. As they toil up the abrupt bank that borders the shore, they are brought near to the listening crowd that surrounds Jesus. I hope you're listening, because this is where it gets intense. It's amazing what goes on here. And they force some of the Jewish peasants to carry their burdens for them up the steep ascent. The peasants resist this act of oppression and address their persecutors with violent language. But they are finally compelled to obey the soldiers because, they're going to knock them around, right? And they perform the menial task required of them. This exhibition of Roman authority stirs the people with indignation, and they turn eagerly to hear what the great teacher will say of this cruel act of oppression. With sadness, because of the sins which had brought the Jews into such bondage, Jesus looks upon the shameful scene. He also notes the hatred and revenge stamped upon the faces of the Jews, and knows how bitterly they long for power to crush their oppressors. Mournfully, he says, and then I got to put this in the room. I'll put in paragraph 1 and 2 of page 223. And this is Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2 again. Okay. There you go. Going on, it says, Jesus says now, because she says, he mournfully says, ye have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Let me stop here for a moment. This is going to be happening in our day very soon. It's already happening, as a matter of fact, in third world countries. Christians are forced into doing things they shouldn't, they don't want to do, but they do it, and they do it peacefully. That, too, will make people see Christ in you. That's why he says that you resist not evil. He's not saying, oh, go for it, man, start worshiping Satan. No, he's not. He says, don't fight them, because it's not going to help. They're going to overpower you. They always have the bigger gun, right, if you have guns. So Jesus says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And who's now here is where it really clicks with the people standing around, because they're seeing this happen. Some of them are being forced to carry a burden for the soldiers up the bank. And he says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And then she goes on to say that the example of Jesus was a practical illustration of the lesson here taught. What is contumely? Let's look this up real quick. Sorry, but it's just how I learn. I always have every one of my browsers that I use has a little dictionary link, and so I just click it, paste it, and read it. Now let's see how it's pronounced first. Okay, that's the UK. Now here's America.
Contumely.
Contumely. It means rudeness or insolent, arrogant remark, whatever, you know, okay? So, contumely and persecution never caused him to retaliate upon his enemies. You remember when he was led to the, you know, whipping and all that? It was like a meek lamb and the crucifixion. He didn't yell out. Although the movies will make it look like he does. But she goes on, but this is a hard saying for the revengeful Jews. And they murmured against it among themselves. Jesus now makes a still stronger declaration. And I'll put in that too here. It's paragraph 3. There you go. It says, ye have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. Because they're being despitefully used as he speaks, with some of them, right? So pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, some of you might get a little concerned here and say, well, what about if you end up behind bars and all that? Well, remember Joseph. He was a gentle soul. He went in there and he became the leader. He's the guy that ran the jail. And so the Lord will protect you no matter where you're at. But you got to let him be your Lord and tell him, if you want me there, I'll go. As long as you're with me. You know, because I remember many times, and not just seeing it happen to me, but others, where, you know, Father God, if you want me to go into this strange area and have my life threatened, then I will. As long as you get the glory. And so anyway, she finishes here by saying in this one paragraph, because I'm going to go another one. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Publicans were like tax collectors, like Matthew. He was a tax collector. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And then paragraph one, of page 224 is the last one I'm going to share here. And again, this is all about turning the other cheek. It says, the manifestation of hatred never breaks down the malice of our enemies. Matter of fact, it makes them worse, right? She says, but love and kindness beget love and kindness in return. Although God faithfully rewards virtue and punishes guilt, yet he does not withhold his blessings from the wicked, although they daily dishonor his name. He allows the sunshine and the showers to fall upon the just and the unjust, bringing alike worldly prosperity to both. That, of course, ends when his wrath falls on starting plague one, as we all know. All right, so she goes on. If a holy God exercises such forbearance and benevolence towards the rebellious and the idolatrous, how necessary it is that erring man should manifest a like spirit toward his fellow man. Instead of cursing those who injure him, it is his duty to seek to win them from their evil ways by a kindness similar to that which Christ treated them who persecuted him. Jesus taught his followers that they should exercise Christian courtesy toward all who came within their influence, that they should not be forgetful in deeds of mercy, and that when solicited for favors, they should show a benevolence superior to that of the worldling. Remember, Jesus bowed down and washed the apostles' feet. So don't get all prideful and think, I ain't doing that. Because I remember I quit a job once because I was probably going to get promoted, but I walked away from it because I wanted to be near the boss. I wanted to do all the fun jobs. you know, it was an apartment complex, and I was a young man. I just got married recently, and working on the, you know, the air conditioning units or, you know, plumbing or whatever. You know, it was all the stuff I like, you know, the stuff I like to do. But he told me to go clean a toilet that was plugged up. And I says, yeah, I don't clean toilets. But later on, the Lord humbled me to the point where I cleaned toilets in a church. And then I did get a job again later in life before I went full-time ministry, where I was doing building maintenance and carpentry, electrical and plumbing, and I was remodeling the apartments and all that. And there was this one apartment where some, and I didn't know what was going on because it was down the road and I didn't have the authority to go in that complex yet. But some guy snuck in there with his girlfriend and was living there for, you know, a few weeks and squatting. And he would sleep with his head by the door on the floor so that if somebody opened the door, he'd get cracked in the head. And the only reason I know that is because I cracked him in the head with the door. But he was doing what we call sky dumping, where the toilet was so full that it was in a heap, and he had to kind of like stand up and go to the bathroom and have it land there. And I had to clean it. And another guy that I hired. And it was not easy, but sometimes you just got to do something and do it as a Christian, because I was a Christian at that time. No matter how disgusting the job may be or how humiliating you may think it is, or like with, you know, these Jews being dragged up the bank or forced up the bank to carry the Roman soldiers' stuff, you know, their backpacks or whatever. So anyway, the children of God, she says, should represent this, the spirit that rules in heaven. Their principles of action should not be of the same character with the narrow, selfish spirit of the world. Perfection alone can meet the standard of heaven. As God himself is perfect in his exalted sphere, so should his children be perfect in the humble sphere they occupy. But there's all sorts of bumper stickers out there saying Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Oh, so Christ is a liar. Because he said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, we're not going to be perfect the way God is, but we're going to be perfect the way mankind can be. I mean, Noah was called perfect by Peter. I don't know if it was first or second Peter, but he called him preacher of righteousness. He was a perfect man. So going on and finishing here, it says, thus only can they be fit. You know, once you're as perfect as the Lord says you can be, thus only can they be fit for the companionship of sinless beings in the kingdom of heaven. Because we'll be sinless when we get home. Because no more will Satan be able to tempt us. When we start to ascend, he stays behind, praise God. And all that unrelenting whispering and garbage that he was trying to get us to bow to him and have despair or whatever, it's gone. As we ascend, it's going to be a completely different life. You're not going to have to deal with bad thoughts or bad desires, anything, because all that comes from the devil. So, but if you don't have Christ in your life, 50% comes from the devil, the other half comes from you. Because you don't have Christ helping you, and so your flesh is a toy for Satan. And once he gets you in an area where you're doing things, he doesn't even have to tempt you sometimes. He'll just do it. It's the norm for you. She finishes by saying, Christ addresses to his followers these words that establish the standard of Christian character. And he says, be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So, what time is it here? It's almost coming up on 3. The Lord gave me something the other day. I don't know let me ask you this. And I'm asking my brothers and sisters. We too are going to be treated as the Jews were, when the Romans took over and formed a police state upon them. Soon the remnant people will be hated, despised, rejected, persecuted, and even martyred simply because we love the Lord. We need to show love even to those that persecute us. As I've said so many times, when they see a loving smile on our face, when they expect a frown of hatred, that moves some people to seek out Christ. For the most powerful miracle ever witnessed is how the Holy Spirit changes the character deep within the man. We all need to go home and humble ourselves before God. For if you think about it, all of us are powerless to say anything, you know, that's coming upon the world. You know, we can't stop anything that's coming upon. We can't stop Christian prophecy. Only in Christ can we stand firm, blessed, and eternal to where whatever's coming, it doesn't scare us in the least. But I've got one more question that came up that if you want, I could share it. Since we couldn't do study last night, and so because I was in the midst of realizing just what was happening, because I couldn't figure it out. I've never seen a internet mess up like I've seen today, to where some things work, some things don't. I don't get it. But and I've noticed some people have been falling out. Okay. All right, so this will be question number 469. Okay, I will. It has to do with looking through dark glasses. Okay? And this is just something the Lord gave me from Life Sketches when I was in study the other day. I think it was Monday or... No, I think this was Thursday. Yeah, the day before yesterday. Let me see if you can... Because I'm just going to put this as number 469. I don't know... it's not a question. It's just something the Lord gave me. So I'm just going to put it on the Q&A page and try to figure out a way of saying, if you want to know what this means, maybe I'll just leave it as looking through dark glasses. Yeah, I'll just leave it like that. But, you know, when Jesus was about to wash Peter's feet, and a lot of people see this, but sadly a lot don't. But when he was about to wash Peter's feet, and Peter was just a little bit too prideful when he questioned what the Lord was going to do and wanted to do. Jesus said this in John 13, verse 7. He said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. As many of you know, we as a family, here, I'm talking about my wife and kids, have been going through something that is very hard to go through. But no, it hasn't shaken my faith. And I hope it hasn't shaken my family's faith. But I do know this. We have a loving Father in heaven. And he allows what he allows for a good reason, no matter how we look at it. Down here, you know, especially when losing a loved one. Some of us that are grieving wonder how such a bad thing can be allowed by such a loving God. Because I've heard that on the street, I don't know how many times, especially from the atheists, like the guy with the amputation, or how can God allow war, or how can God allow someone to do this or do that or whatever. Well, I was in study Thursday morning, and the Lord gave me this as I read John 13:7. And sometimes I like to, you know, put my own, I always do, I have, you know, gigs and gigs of my own comments and my Bible study. But every now and then I like to jump out and see if Sister White ever touches on something like this. And she did. And I'm going to put this in the text chat here. This is from, I think it's Life Sketches, that which LS means. I don't know. I'm a novice still on Sister White. And I only use the books that I know for a fact have not been edited. But this was written, I guess, well, the entire Life Sketches was 1848 to 1950. Well, I guess that's when she was born. That'll tell us how old she was when she died, right? But it says, Elder Stockman spoke of my early misfortune and said it was indeed a grievous affliction. But he bade me believe that the hand of a loving father had not been withdrawn from me. That in the future life, you know, the life that never ends, when the mist that then darkened my mind had vanished, you know, in other words, we're no longer wearing the dark glasses, I would discern the wisdom of the providence, which had seemed so cruel and mysterious. Jesus said to his disciples, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." You know, and again, that's John 13:7. And then she finishes by saying, "In the great future, we should no longer see as through a glass darkly, but come face to face with the mysteries of divine love." In other words, even if we can't understand why some bad things happen that look like God's hand isn't where we had hoped it would be to stop the bad thing, when we get home, the mysteries of divine love, like she says, will be opened to us, wherein the dark glasses are no longer an issue. I mean, come on, we're wearing robes of light on top of it. So even if we had dark glasses, they're not, you know, they're moot, null and void. And so we will come to see what we saw as a bad thing down here. We'll see how it was a loving act of our God. And it will make perfect sense as to why the Father allowed it to happen, regardless of how bad we think it is down here, right? His perfect love is that powerful. And this is sadly where some people jump off the path. They don't get this. You know, I can see how our God, now I know this for a fact, I can see how our God shall wipe away all tears, as he promises in Revelation 21, right? We're going to understand then how what we thought was a bad thing down here in our, you know, 1,000 years earlier, because that's when he wipes away the tears at the end of the 1,000. We're going to understand why we thought it was a bad thing down here, how it truly was a good thing that will make eternal life that much better for us and all those involved. Now, this is especially true for those parents that lost children in Texas the other day, because that was heavy on my mind, too. And regardless if they sift this and find out it was all fake, which I'm kind of leaning towards it's not, because Sandy Hook was obvious. They even got caught on camera doing things that proved it was fake. Children still die every day on this awful, sin-filled planet. But if the parents repent and trust the Lord unto the end, even before their children die, obviously, which would be the wiser act, because then you could train your child the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. But if they repent and trust the Lord unto the end, they will see their children again. For according to Scripture, the age of accountability is 20. And none of those kids in that school were that old. They were allowed to escape Satan's clutches in the coming days that may have moved them off the path to salvation so as to die in hellfire if, in fact, the Lord tarried longer than 8 years. Okay, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the season, and we're in it, brothers and sisters. So those kids, they would reach 18, but still, that's not 20. Because most of the kids were 10, right? That's what I think, right? And so they're safe in the grave, never to be tempted by the enemy of souls, just like every Christian now doesn't have to fight anymore. Oh, just kick back and lay there. Not even dream. It's gone. Yeah, 10 and 11. Thanks, sister. And so again, what we see as a bad thing now, and it is quite bad to say the least, in heaven, those parents that gain Christ as Lord will be overjoyed with the presence of their children for eternity and get to raise them in heaven. And for those of us that may have loved ones that died in open sin as adults, even here, we will see the loving hand of God once we gain heaven, for nothing evil comes from above. Even the lost are placed in our lives, brothers and sisters, and some of them are placed very, very near to us to help us grow in Christ in ways we can only understand once the dark glasses are removed in heaven. Need I remind you of the wheat and the tares parable? Or what about the atheist, Pharaoh, and his wicked soldiers that declared in Exodus 14:25, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." They made that statement within moments of dying when the Red Sea fell on them. And for, I would think, crushed them, because all that water coming down, that was the walls on either side, when it came down, water's heavy. And if you're not used to diving to that depth, and there's no way, even if they survived the crushing weight of that water, there's no way they would, even if they were super duper swimmers and made it to the top, the bends would kill them anyway. Because they go that fast, up like that. Yeah, the air bubbles that form in their bloodstream will kill them. Because they didn't depressurize properly. One can only imagine how many souls over the last few thousand years alone that have been blessed with repentant hearts are seeing how even the wicked relate to the Creator God. That was a bird, by the way. Okay, so we got birds everywhere because I feed them. And sometimes they fly in front of the driveway doorbell. And so, but brothers and sisters, we have a loving God. And even if we cannot see or understand why He allows certain things now, rest assured that soon we will understand in ways we never thought possible, and we will see just how much He loves us to let us go through something like that. With that said, I want to close with Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 13. Hopefully it'll fit in a room. I don't know if Sean can get it in there, but let's just hope. I'm going to read this to you. And then we'll have music. I'll just drop the mic after this. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And for many people, He ain't getting much nearer. And for all of us, He's not even that far off. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," and that's, what, 120 light years? Even the atmosphere itself is higher, but when I think of the Orion Nebula, I think of, what was it, 120 light years. It's far. But it's a nebula we can see with the naked eye. And so verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, you're never going to understand why the bad things happen until you get home, and then you're going to see, wow, You really did show your love that day, even though I didn't see it. Verse 10 says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." I'm sorry, the type on here is too small and I can't change it. Verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." We have a loving God. And even if we cannot see or understand anything that's going on, He allows what He allows so that He is glorified to bring more souls in. And then later, when the glass dark, the dark glasses are removed, we'll have a better understanding of why what's happening is happening. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.